Amen. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 11. I'll tell you, I've just got to ask, I know I'm not being very professional when I ask this, is it warm in here or is it just me? It's just me. Okay. I'll tell you what, I guess the Lord's got the burners up today, all the sound stuff. I guess I'm nervous, so I'm going to take a deep breath and not nervous about preaching the Word. I just want to really impart the Word now and pray that the Lord will use me through this. So, all right, our text this morning is found in the Gospel of John. I'm going to read just for you two verses, and we'll explain the greater context as we go along. But on this day in which we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us remember that He foretold these very truths, that this would be what would take place. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus, speaking to Martha, said these words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" May God add his blessing to the study of his word. For those of you who were able to join us on Friday for our Good Friday supper and service, you benefited from being walked through the last week of Jesus' life that led us up to the cross. And we noted many of the things that Jesus said and did, including those three most incredible and important words as recorded from the cross, is recorded for us in this same gospel, John 19, verse 30, when Jesus said just three words in our English translation, "It is finished." One word in the Greek, tetelestai, it has come to an end. At that point, Jesus had declared that the penalty for sin had been forever paid for. Once for all, no other work, no other punishment, no other sacrifice, no other additions would be needed for those who receive this work of love by faith, believing in their hearts that Jesus indeed paid it all. Do you believe this? It is finished. Do you take Jesus at His word, or do you want to add something to what Jesus said has been completed? But we know as Jesus uttered those words and expired on the cross, we know that the story does not end there. That while Jesus had been the perfect Lamb of God, who did what He said He would do, take away the sins of His people, there was still one more thing necessary. What is that? The proof that the sacrifice of Christ on that cross was accepted by God. That it was the only and sufficient payment, that nothing else would be needed. What if Jesus had been delusional? What if He had said all the things He said and He was just making it up? What if Jesus made a good presentation, but He couldn't deliver on the final project? So while salvation by Christ alone was won at the cross, as expressed in those three words, "It is finished," salvation in Christ alone was validated, beloved, proven to be so at the empty tomb, as expressed in the words of the angels when they were heard to say, "He is not here. He is risen just as He said." And I would have you note those words of Matthew 28:6 when the angel said, "just as He said." In other words, just as Jesus foretold, just as Jesus prophesied. And a question for us is this: do we know that Jesus had the authority to speak those words, to say this would be so? Did He have the authority to speak on behalf of what God would do, because God would raise Him from the dead? And of course, the answer to that question is, I said absolutely. Come on, big words, right? Repeatedly, we find Jesus speaking on behalf of God the Father. For example, in John 8:28, we read, and I would have you notice that Jesus also predicted they would not fully grasp these words until after he had hung on the cross. He said this in John 8:28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but," and catch this, "I speak the things as the Father taught me." So when Jesus says, "I will rise again in 3 days," he's not just making something up. He's not just doing this on his own. God the Father had told him, taught him to say these very things. How do we know if the salvation Jesus declared was won on that cross has been truly won? Because Jesus also said that he would rise again from the dead. In passages like Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23, we read these words of Jesus when he said this, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." So then, if Jesus speaks only the things that God the Father has taught him and directed him to say, and since Jesus said that he would be killed and raised on the third day, then if Jesus happened to be just making all of that up for some reason, what would not have happened 3 days later? He would not have been raised from the dead. If he just said, "I only do what the Father tells me to do, and I only say what the Father tells me to say," and the Father had not done this, had not told him that he would rise from the dead, then we would expect him to still be in a tomb along with Muhammad and Buddha and any other religious leader. We would expect him to remain in the grave. We're told in the book of Deuteronomy that a prophet who speaks presumptuously in the name of the Lord shall die. And that's where Jesus should have stayed if he were lying about what would happen. But if Jesus was truly from God, then what would we expect to happen? And I know I'm playing to a crowd that already knows the answer to this, right? What would you expect to happen? Then we should expect the account to tell us exactly what did take place. Jesus should rise again from the dead on the third day to prove that his work on the cross was complete, was sufficient, it is finished, and it was approved of God. We see this proving or validation of the work of Christ on the cross by means of his rising from the dead in the words of the Apostle Paul. In the book of Romans chapter 1, in the first 4 verses, we find these words. This is how Paul opens up one of the greatest, it's hard to say the greatest of all the books of the Bible, but this is truly the great work of the gospel according to God in the book of Romans. Listen to how Paul begins this letter. Paul, a slave, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and look at verse 4, who was what? Declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you catch that? And remember, Paul was the skeptic of skeptics. He didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus or his followers except what? See them put in prison or killed. And now Paul says Jesus was declared a word which means to mark out beforehand, to be preordained. So Jesus was declared beforehand the Son of God. And this was proven how? By the resurrection. Are you ready? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That's what we're getting after. So then, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is necessary to prove that salvation has been won and that Jesus Christ truly is who he said he was and could truly do what he said he would do. And from our text in John 11, 25 and 26, we find out who Jesus said he was even before the cross and exactly what Jesus said he could do even before the cross. So we could look back and say, that's amazing. I, Jesus said, am the resurrection and the life. What does that mean? Back in Kentucky in the early 1800s was a man by the name of Leonard Live Forever Jones. Have you heard of him? I hadn't either. While we may not know him now, if you lived in Kentucky at the time, most likely you would have heard of him. Mr. Jones was a politician who made several runs for the office of President of the United States, as well as the governorship of Kentucky. He had a most unique platform. His platform was this. He claimed to be immortal. Can you imagine his campaign slogan? Vote for me, I will not die. That'd probably scare some of us not to vote, right? Mr. Jones had founded the, quote, High Moral Party, through which he sought to spread his ideas, and he declared that anyone could be immortal like him if they would simply practice his morality through a regime of prayer and fasting. And he would go from city to city, town to town, and he would attract very large, inquisitive crowds as people found him not so much to be interesting as a politician, but just a harmless curiosity. The people would applaud as he made his claims, but they never voted him into office. Then in 1868, at the age of 71, Leonard Live Forever Jones contracted pneumonia and refused medical treatment because of his belief that sickness was simply a moral issue that he had to deal with, and he died on August 30th, 1868. Aren't you glad I told you that he died? You'd be concerned if he was still living. You see, it's one thing to say you are immortal. And Jesus had been preaching, I am immortal. It's a whole other thing to back it up. And Jesus backed it up. And that's what makes this Resurrection Sunday so important. Just 3 days ago, we celebrated what took place on what we call Good Friday. That day some 2,000 years ago, when hostile, rebellious sinners nailed Jesus to the cross, the one who claimed to be what? The eternal Son of God. Yet on the third day, the one who had died demonstrated the validity of his claim by walking out of the tomb alive. And the question for us is, who is this Jesus? What did he claim? Some of us have been so exposed to such things that we hardly take time to think about how utterly profound, how shocking, and how potentially amazing on the one hand, or potentially absurd on the other, the claims of Jesus actually were. They should either make your jaw drop in wonder or your teeth grit in anger. We get stuck somewhere in between. Would you consider as an example with me what Jesus claimed in John 8:24? I read John 8:28, but listen to what Jesus said in John 8:24. Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you," what does it say there? Believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Do you know what the implication is, beloved, of that statement? That unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The implication of what Jesus declared is this. If we do not believe him to be who he claimed to be, then we will die in our sins. We will be separated from the blissful presence of God for eternity. We will not be, however, out of the presence of God. We will suffer the eternal wrath of God unless you believe that I am he, as Jesus said. I hope that you, like me, would find this to be more than adequate motivation to determine who Jesus claims to be. But Jesus presses the matter just a couple of verses later. I read them for you in John 8:28. He says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." So you need to believe that I am he, and you will know because I will be raised from the dead. When would people come to know that these things of Jesus were true about himself? When he was lifted up on the cross. And it begs the question, just who does Jesus claim to be? Jesus made many wonderful and astounding claims, more than we have time to consider today. Many of you are familiar, and I've kind of emphasized this, with the I am statements of Jesus Christ. You do a little bit of study on that, and you recognize that when Jesus said I am, and the way that John records those ego a me statements in the Greek, they are declarations Jesus is making. The crowds understood exactly what Jesus was saying. He is saying, I am God. I am Yahweh of the Old Testament. They are claims to his deity. He is making himself equal with the God of the Old Testament. And Jesus said just very quickly, I am, ego a me, the bread of life. He said, I am the light of the world. He said, I am the door of the sheep. He said, I am the good shepherd. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. I am the true vine. And John would record some statements in the book of Revelation where Jesus said, I am the first and the last, and I am the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then finally in Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. All of those are amazing claims, but today I want to focus in on one other I am statement, and you've heard it several times already, when Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Notice that Jesus did not say something like this to Mary, to Martha, I will be raised from the dead. He had made those claims on other occasions, but here the claim is not about what he would do, it's about who he is. He said, not this is what I will do or can do, this is who I am. I am the resurrection. I am the life. What does that mean? Do we need to know? Yes, we need to know, because remember Jesus said, therefore, I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. We need to know this. So then, what are we to believe about Jesus? From John 11, 25 through 26, I will share with you three truths that we will cover this morning, and hopefully you can have some application to your life as we go through this. So what are these three things we need to know of Jesus? Well, first of all, point one, we see attributes of Jesus. I didn't say we see the attributes of Jesus. Jesus here only tells us a couple of things about himself. There are many other things he could have said, but we do see some of the attributes here. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Putting this verse in the context so that we might rightly appreciate it and apply it, when Jesus said this to her, we are to understand it's to Martha. Why did he say this? If you read the text of John 11, you know that 4 days earlier, Martha's brother, Lazarus, had died, and he had already been buried. If you know the story, Martha and her sister Mary had sent for Jesus while Lazarus was still alive, but he had gotten sick, of course. In John 11:3, we read of their plea. They say to him, Lord, behold, he who you love is sick. They appeal to him on an emotional basis. Someone whom you love, Jesus, is sick, our brother Lazarus. To their dismay, Jesus delayed in his coming and told his disciples in verse 4 these words, saying, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Of course, they didn't know that Lazarus would die, so they're thinking, well, he's going to be healed. But Jesus purposely waited then until after Lazarus died before he made the journey to Bethany. This puzzled everyone, especially Martha, who was not afraid to tell Jesus exactly what she was thinking. You know any women that just tell you exactly what they're thinking? Know any men that tell you exactly what they're thinking? Here, look at what Martha said. Martha said in verse 21, if you note there, Lord, if you had been here, my brother what? Would not have died. I mean, that's really an amazing statement. She's ready to tell Jesus a thing or two, but at the same time, she acknowledges this one is extraordinary. He has some ability that is incomprehensible. If you had simply been here, I've seen you do your healings. I've seen who you are. If you had been here, he would not have died. That's a statement of faith. She knew Jesus had the power to heal the sick. But maybe that's why Jesus wanted to wait, because everybody knew he could heal the sick. Jesus wanted Martha to see something even more extraordinary. What was bothering her, of course, in this whole ordeal is, why did Jesus choose not to heal Lazarus? Why did Jesus allow Lazarus to go through the agony of death? Yet even with such questions in her head, she still knows the ability of Jesus. As we read in verse 22, her statement, she says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." What is she saying? She believes that God would even give life back to Lazarus if Jesus would but ask him. And Jesus uses this moment to stretch Martha's faith, saying in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And how would you respond? What would be your thought process when Jesus said that? Wow, that's a claim. He's dead. He's been in there for 4 days, and you're saying he's going to rise again? How could Jesus say that? How could Jesus be so assured about what would happen to Lazarus? Could it be that Jesus knows the future? Indeed, he does. Yet Martha presses this a bit further, trying to understand what Jesus is getting at. In verse 24, she kind of gives Jesus a way out. You notice this? In verse 24, she says, "I know you know the future, Jesus. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I believe what the Old Testament teaches. I know God's going to raise up his people in the last day." She's, I think, kind of giving Jesus a way out of this shocking claim, and also resigning herself to what she believes Jesus is really trying to get her to see. Just be patient. Well, we do that at funerals, right? We say, "We're going to see our loved one again. Just hang on. Life is but a vapor. You will see that loved one again." And Martha's thinking, okay, that's what Jesus is trying to get me to see. I would suggest here that Martha was a very good and godly woman. I would say, just by way of example, even with all the other things you may see about Mary and Martha, that you ladies ought to seek to know and apply some of the things that Martha did. What is one thing we know about her? She knew the Word of God. She's talking to the Creator of the heaven and earth. She's talking to a rabbi. And she's talking about her faith in the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, I think that as she's speaking these very words, she may have had a passage like Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11 in mind, because she's appealing to this very promise. And there it says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever." Martha is appealing to these very principles. Martha was confident concerning the eternal state of Lazarus. She knew that he would not be abandoned to the grave, but would be raised in the final resurrection. And then Jesus interrupts this whole scene with this extraordinary claim. I say it again, verse 25. Jesus says, "Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the life." Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's moved the discussion from talking about the future to himself in the present. Oh, we get talking about the things in the future all the time. What we will do, what we hope God might do, what we think God might do in the future, what we hope we might do in the future. And Jesus says, "Don't forget the present. I'm here right now. I am God. I am standing before you. And it's not as if it's just something that I could do. I am here right now, the resurrection and the life." As Jesus makes that statement, he reveals two comforting attributes or qualities about himself. These are the two attributes we see Jesus proclaiming of himself. The first attribute is this. We find here Jesus is stating he is eternal. He is eternal. How do we get that? Again, I'm just going to say this very quickly. You can study it further or ask me about it, but this is one of the I am statements of Jesus. He uses this phrase, ego a me, I am, he is saying. And that phrase is a transliteration of the great I am from the Old Testament. He is saying he is Yahweh. I am Yahweh, the resurrection and the life. I am Yahweh, the great I am, the eternally existing one. That's how the Hebrews would have understood it. I have lived forever. I am eternal. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Just a couple of chapters earlier in John's gospel, Jesus is nearly stoned when he declared in John 8:58, before Abraham was born, what did he say? I am, ego a me. They knew exactly what he was saying. He just equated himself with the eternal God. And listen to the reaction of the people when Jesus had said that in John 8:59. It says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because he had equated himself with God. This was either the highest blasphemy or the most ludicrous claim you could ever make. Here is Jesus being 100% human. They could see that. But he declares himself to be 100% God, eternally existing, co-equal with the Father. He says, I am the eternal I am. That's the first attribute. But we see a second attribute as Jesus goes on, as he says, I am both the resurrection and the life. I believe the order here is important. First, resurrection and then life. Jesus is revealing that the path to eternal life is through resurrection. You will not experience eternal life unless you first experience resurrection. In other words, we must be raised again in order to live forever. So when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he's communicating some truths about himself. And I want to unpack some of these truths. Notice, again, first, Jesus says, I am the resurrection. It's in the present tense, beloved. In other words, as Jesus stood before Martha, he's saying, right now, this very moment, I can do what you are wondering if I can do. I can bring back the dead. That's who is standing before you. He possessed resurrection life. It is not something that he would come to possess. It is something he had in the present. This is consistent with the very scriptures. In John 1:4, we read about Jesus. In him was life. He possesses life. Both before and as he walked this earth, Jesus possessed and yet possesses life. In John 1:3, we learn that he is the creator of the universe. He is the one who gave life to the universe. And he alone possesses it. You know, it's remarkable to me, and I was even listening to a preacher this morning talking about this very idea that there is no scientist, there's no evolutionist that can explain the actual origin of life. The common thought today is that it all started with a Big Bang. And whether we believe it started with a Big Bang or not, my question is, where did it all come from? No scientist can explain the origin. There was no one there. There's nothing to test. There's nothing you can say to repeat the event. But I know someone who was there. And he recorded that truth for us in Genesis 1 and 2. And no evolutionist can explain, either to my satisfaction or even their own, the origin. They simply work their way back to that Big Bang, but they can't explain the hows and the whys and the wheres of it all. They have no explanation as to how dead things are made alive. But I know. Do you? They have no explanation how chemicals and amino acids spring to life in that primeval soup. They have no explanation how these chemicals came to be, except simply that they came to be. Their hope is this. That given enough time and enough chance, it might just magically happen. There are some scientists that say if you could put 200 monkeys in a room and have them start typing just whatever they wanted randomly, given enough time, they could type the entire Bible. I'm like, what? They become foolish, Paul says, in their speculations. I promise you, there's no way that's going to happen, no matter how much time there is. But that's their hope. And I'm sorry, I see it taking more faith to believe such nonsense as opposed simply to taking God at His word that Jesus created all things out of nothing. He revealed how He did it. He spoke it into existence, and Jesus thus possesses life and resurrection life. Not only does He possess this resurrection life, but He also is resurrection life. Life is not just something Jesus possesses. He says, I am life. We run around and spend so much time trying to find life in things and life in a job and life in relationships when life is found in one person. And the more you want to experience life would be contingent on how much you know the one who is life. Jesus is saying, I am resurrection life. This is exactly what Jesus communicated in essence in John 14:6 when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, this is who I am. Therefore, no one comes to the Father except through me. You must be resurrected. You must be given life. In other words, consider who I am, and if you desire heaven and the enjoyment of eternal life with the Father, you must come through me, the way, believe in me, the truth, and live in me, the life. So then Jesus possesses and is resurrection life, but there's one more consideration, namely that Jesus gives resurrection life. What Jesus was telling Martha was that before her was not only the one who had the power to raise her brother from the dead in the final day, but He also had the power to raise him from the dead at that very moment. He could grant or give resurrection life. This is a remarkable claim. In essence, just standing right there before Martha, I can do this right now. Jesus is declaring that this resurrection and life is something He gives. This isn't reincarnation, but a reanimation of one's body and spirit. The word resurrection means literally to rise up, to rise again after laying down, to make to stand up. Lazarus, or any of the dead in Christ, will come back, not as different creatures, but recognizable. Martha would recognize Lazarus. So Jesus is claiming to be the eternal one, the great I am. He claims to have life, and He Himself is the giver of life at any moment. And if you are here today and you are uncertain about whether you believe what Jesus has said or not, or even if you believe in Jesus at this moment, I'm thankful you're here because you are discovering about the one who is life in Himself. If what Jesus claims is true, and by the fact that He has raised the dead, if that is true, then to have any hope of eternal life is to give yourself to the giver of life. Let's say, Lord Jesus, raise me up. Make me new. If you have Jesus, you have life, the Scripture teaches us. If you do not have Jesus, you do not have life. That's exactly what John the Baptist said in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Where do you see yourself this morning? Do you believe this? But Jesus not only claims to be the eternal and the life, these two wonderful attributes, but we notice something next in our text. From His claim, first we learn who Jesus is. Second, we see the ability of Jesus. We see the ability of Jesus. He not only says, I am the resurrection and the life, He goes on to say, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And Jesus reveals to Martha two things that He is able to do that no one else has ever been able to do. First, Jesus has the ability to make alive that which is dead. Jesus has the ability to make alive that which is dead. How many of you have ever said, I know probably just kind of sarcastically, man, I feel so dead. Sometimes you feel that way spiritually, right? And you know exactly where you need to go. You know exactly who you need to talk to, because you know that it's Jesus alone who makes the dead alive. And he does that spiritually for those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, but they're made alive. He does that to us who walk with him, who at times walk through those spiritual deserts because of our own sin. But one day we will also know he will make, if we were to die, our dead bodies alive. Jesus said, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Can you begin to fathom the depth of that claim? Imagine you walk into the doctor's office after a series of tests. The doctor tells you with a somber face, you need to sit down in the chair. And he says to you, your sickness is terminal. There is absolutely no cure whatsoever by which you can heal yourself. How do you receive that news? Shock. Then he says, the doctor says, however, if you just believe in me and who I am, I promise you that you will live even though you die. What do you do now? You might be asking the doctor to visit the psych ward. What doctor would make such a claim? But this is exactly what Jesus claims. And we know Jesus is no doctor. We know that Jesus is God in the flesh. We know that Jesus left the glories of heaven to endure the grueling life of hardship and suffering for our sins so that we might have life again through him. Jesus claimed that if you truly believe in him, you will live even though you die. And these were not some empty words of comfort. This was not a Hallmark card that Jesus was giving to Martha, but rather was something Jesus taught as he walked on this earth. Listen to what Jesus said in John 5:21. Jesus said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Where do I sign up? How do I get that life? It says that Jesus gives life to whomever he wishes. I better find that Jesus. I better believe that Jesus. I want to bow to that Jesus because he's the one that has life. That was said, by the way, to a group of people who were hostile to him. And Jesus said, "I can give life to anyone I choose." He is able to make alive that which is dead. And by the way, when Jesus said this to the Jewish leaders, they were enraged at his audacity to make such a claim. But he kept right on saying the same thing. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus gives life to that which is dead. But secondly, in addition, Jesus is able to give eternal life to those who believe, meaning that these will never die. Notice in verse 26 again, "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Sign me up. Can we get one of the sign-up lists for that one, Miss Marty? Sign us up. What has to happen? Believe. Stop and think, people. What kind of outrageous claim is that? If you believe in me, you'll never die. Are we astounded by that? Oh, it's just old hat. We speak Christianese. We hear that all the time. We've grown up with it. Is that awesome? Is that an astounding claim that those who believe in Jesus will what? They will never die. Perhaps Jesus got this wrong. I mean, absolutely he must have gotten this wrong. How many people have died for Jesus? How many martyrs have there been for his cause? How many believers have died from horrific diseases? Even the testimony of Scripture seemingly declares the opposite of Jesus' claim here. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once." What does Jesus mean by this claim that whoever believes in him will never die? That's outrageous! Beloved, as hard as it might seem to believe, there is a death that is worse than any physical death. Physical death is but the separation of a person's spirit, the real you, as it were, from the body. But there is also a spiritual or ultimate death, which is the separation of a person's spirit from the blissful presence of God's love and God's joy. The book of Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 refers to this, by the way, as the second death, which is the lake of fire. Those who die, either in rebellion, I will not bow to Jesus, or disbelief of Jesus, I don't have time to believe such things, will dwell in the second death for eternity, a place of eternal torment and enduring the wrath of God forever. What did Jesus endure on that cross? The wrath of God for the sins of his people. There's no double payment. Are you one of his people for whom he paid? Well, how would I know? Do you believe this? Simple as that. Beloved, according to this claim of Jesus, those who believe upon him have no fear of the lake of fire, for the second death holds no power over them. Again, these are not empty words of comfort to Martha. They are genuine words at a time when she's not only emotional, but she needs to hear this eternal truth to be taught by Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said back in John 8:51. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." What does that mean, to keep the word of God? It means to guard it. It means to protect it. It means to have it dwelling within you. Who makes such a claim? Just by keeping these words in my heart, by living by these words, by believing these words, I will never see death? That's what Jesus said. Do you believe this? Who can make such a claim? I mean, really, no one. No one can make such a claim as this except one who's conquered death. Do you want to hear what ought to be some of the sweetest words in the world? Do you know what some of the sweetest words in the world actually are? Can I tell you what they are not? These are not the sweetest words in the world. You just won $100 million in the lottery. Not the sweetest words. It's a boy. It's a girl. Not the sweetest words. Not standing before a minister and hearing that one you love say, "I do." Those are not the sweetest words in the world. Some of the sweetest words in the world are found in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, which say this: "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life." Those are the sweetest words ever. There's more to this verse, which make up the most unsweet words we would ever hear. That's not a real word, by the way. I don't know how to say the opposite of sweetest. The unsweetest words ever are this: "He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." You see, the world fears death because death is mankind's greatest and most voracious enemy. Death is never satisfied. It always wants more. We see it in the hospitals. We read of it in the newspapers. And the world, consciously or not, knows this. The world knows that there's no one who has beaten death, there's no one who cheats death, but there is one who has defeated death, and he is risen from the dead. Jesus has not only defeated death, but he makes physical death nothing more than a door that transports us from this life into the life with Jesus. One commentator said it this way: "The moment a man puts his trust in Jesus, he begins to experience that life of the age to come which cannot be touched by death." Beloved, this is what Jesus is able to do. He is able to give life to that which is dead, and to give eternal life to those who believe so that they will never die. So our text has shown us some attributes of Jesus, that he is both eternal and he is life, and it has shown us some of the abilities of Jesus in that he brings life and he grants life. Now finally, we see the anticipation of Jesus. There's an expectation, an anticipation that Jesus has. In the end of verse 26, he says really a profound thing. simply asking a question. And the same question could be asked of every one of us in this room. Do you believe this? With all that Jesus has said to Martha, by this question, he's anticipating a response. That most significant question, do you believe this? Simple yet profound. It is not abstract and merely philosophical. It is not something that's just like, well, you know, what do you think is going to happen in the end times? Well, I'm premillennial or I'm amillennial. What's all that mean? This isn't abstract. Jesus is giving comfort to a woman who's just lost a beloved brother. And he is challenging her. Do you believe in what I just told you? You want comfort? Come to me. This tells us that the truth involved in answering this question is applicable to everyday life. How you answer this question at the end of verse 26 is applicable. It has meaning. It has value. It is your motivation. It is your hope in everyday life. There is a benefit for us if we respond properly to the question as well. Just what kind of response, however, does Jesus anticipate? You should be able to say it in a word. Believe. Or two words. I believe. Belief in what? Belief in Him. But specifically, a belief in His claims. He just claimed all these things. We have the benefit. Consider Martha. We have the benefit of looking back on the cross and I say, He is risen. And you say?
He is risen indeed.
Okay, that was weak. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Okay, I'm trying to wake you up. We have that benefit. She's believing this without that benefit. That's amazing to me. Do you believe this? Behind this question lies a series of questions. Questions like this. Do you believe I am the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that I alone am able to give life to someone who is dead and that through me and me alone, that one will live forever? Do you believe that in what I am telling you, Martha? Do you believe in my words? Beloved, there is always content to saving faith. I'm not asking anyone in this room just to believe in a name and not have any substance behind that. We are not asked to believe in Jesus as if simply saying His name or believing He existed or even believing that He died on the cross. That saves us. The demons believe and tremble. And I know where they're spending eternity. Not in the blissful presence of God. Martha was asked if she believed something specific. I am the one who has life and gives life and will be your life. Do you believe this? Notice how Martha responds to Jesus' question in verse 27. She said this, "Yes, Lord." She lost her brother. She doesn't even know if he's coming back. Do you believe that I have the ability to do all of these things, Martha? Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world. An interesting statement, by the way, of His deity. What kind of statement is that, except that God has visited us? Beloved, to experience the wonder of eternal life, we must each do what Martha did by the grace of God. We must believe who Jesus claimed to be. Who is He? You are the Son of God. The one of the order of God. You are the promised one to come from the Old Testament. You are the one sent from God Himself. Why should we not be running to Him, pleading, Lord, help me know You all the more? This is not about religion. This is not about going to church or jumping through some man-made hoops. This is a trust issue. Do you totally, unequivocally trust Jesus for your life? Do you receive His claims? So many can struggle with this, wondering, and this is the big question today. If you have, maybe you are the one experiencing these things, or you will run into people that will say, how can we know for sure? that what Jesus said is true. I mean, this is just another book. I had a friend that said, this book's no different than the math book that I studied from. It's just another book. How can we know for sure that what Jesus said is true? Some may be asking, how can I know that Jesus' claims are true? That's a fair question. Because we talked about a guy who made the same claims. Remember? Leonard Live Forever Jones? Is there anything that makes the claims of Jesus any different or more believable than Leonard Live Forever Jones or Muhammad or Buddha or anyone who claims to offer eternal life? Yes. There's a difference with Jesus over all others. There's ample evidence of this truth. What is that evidence? Well, on this Resurrection Sunday, let me give you very quickly some of the proofs. We will close with this. Since Jesus claimed to be the resurrection and the life, what evidences prove this? Let me give you just a few. Number one, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. How many of you knew that story? Oh, you're so impressive. You've read your Bibles. Martha didn't know. Everything I've been telling you, she didn't have any idea, but just a few verses, you know the story. Jesus and the crowd head out to the tomb where Lazarus was laid. I wish there was some HD recording of the event. We read of it in verse 43 and 44. When Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Maybe some of you have heard commentators on this. It was a good thing that Jesus actually specified Lazarus, because if he hadn't, every dead person on the face of the earth would have come out of the tomb. Because he is the resurrection and the life. So he had to specify, Lazarus, alone, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Extraordinary event. How did Martha know the claims of Jesus, that he was the resurrection and the life, to be true? Well, if she had not already fully appreciated it, when she saw Jesus back up what he had just said by raising her brother from the dead, what do you think her heart did? She had already said, yes, Lord, I believe. Many people saw this event, and because of it, they put their faith in Jesus. You need more than this? This was enough for so many people. Secondly, Jesus raised others from the dead. Interesting that Lazarus wasn't even the first one. Jesus had done this. Of course, we live in a time when we can watch CNN and Fox News and we can know instantly what took place. And Jesus was raising people from the dead in many different locations, at many different times. But the stories, while they might circulate, took a while to get around. So let me just give you a few examples. In Mark chapter 5, verses 41 and 42, Jesus raised the daughter of a synagogue ruler named Jairus, right? In verse 41, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which means, translated, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, in response to a question that John the Baptist had concerning whether or not Jesus was the promised one, this is what Jesus said. Take this report to John. He says, go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And I think about that verse, how many dead people were raised by Jesus according to that verse? Well, it's in the plural, which means at least how many? Two. But I think we could safely assume there was well more than that. Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53, when Jesus expired on the cross, you remember what happened? The text tells us the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. Can you imagine sitting down eating your soup? You get a knock on the door. Who is it? It's Uncle Bob. I've been raised from the dead. I don't know. We just read it and we don't get all excited and get goosebumps. This is what Jesus does. But there's more. Not only did Jesus raise others from the dead, not only did he raise Lazarus, of course, Jesus himself was raised from the dead. In John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9, It's interesting to me that although Jesus predicted his resurrection on many occasions, it seemed that after he actually died and was buried, very few people were expecting it. Why? I mean, even the disciples were huddled and not really thinking about what Jesus had promised. Well, I say to you, it would be hard enough to believe the claim to begin with. If any of us said that, we would just say, all right, we'll just see, right? Whatever. It'd be hard enough just to hear Jesus make the claim, I will be raised on the third day. But seeing his bloodied and broken body hung on a cross, to be there as he breathed his last breath and then was placed in the tomb, who would ever have thought he would rise again? Additionally, his own followers were perplexed. They were wondering, why did Jesus go to Jerusalem? That was a death trap. What was he thinking? Why did the Messiah choose to die? Again, we're so smart here today because we know the rest of the story. We have the testimony of the scriptures that tell us plainly that Jesus died on that cross to be a substitute. He died to be in the place of all those who would believe on him. Do you believe this? But these would have the extraordinary opportunity, these disciples, to see the empty tomb and to behold the resurrected Christ. We read of Peter and John's experience in John 20, verses 3 through 9. So Peter and the other disciple, who was John, went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first, and stooping and looked in, he saw linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and he believed. Listen, for as of yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. But we know they would come to understand, and Peter would use this in his own testimony in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, when he's speaking to the crowd of the men of Israel, saying, "But God raised Jesus up again, putting an end to the agony of death, listen, since it was impossible for Jesus to be held in its power." What's impossible, beloved? We say there's a lot of things impossible. And a lot of them probably are possible, right? Can you mow the yard? No, that's impossible. Let me tell you what's impossible. It's impossible for death to keep a hold on Jesus. Why? You know the answer. Why? He's life. Life cannot defeat death. Oh, did I say that backwards? I said it backwards. Strike that from the tape. Death cannot defeat life. At least I caught it, all right? Just checking to see if you're listening. Who is Jesus? He is the resurrection and the life. And here is the joyful news. Resurrection and death do not coexist. We have this evidence of Jesus truly being the resurrection and the life, but let me tell you that that is not all simply ancient history. What a blessing to know the truth from the past records, to know Jesus as the one who raised Lazarus and others from the dead, to know that Jesus himself was raised from the dead. But do you know what? Jesus is still manifesting resurrection power. That's our fourth evidence, that Jesus is raising sinners from the dead. He is raising sinners from the dead. How do I know this? Well, for one, he did it to me. Well, wait, you're not dead, Pastor Ed. Yes, I was. Not physically, but for the first 17 years of my life, I was, according to Ephesians chapter 2, dead in my trespasses and sins. And then Jesus met me one day, and he gave me new life, true life. He resurrected my dead heart and gave me eternal life. Have you had that experience? Do you believe this? This is the gospel, by the way. John 20, verses 30 and 31, it says this, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, miracles and signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Do you know that Jesus is raising sinners from the dead, from their spiritual state of deadness even today? Some may be thinking, wait, aren't you spiritualizing this text now? Because Jesus was obviously speaking of things physical. That may well be, my friend, but let me tell you the truth. If you at all desire to be raised physically unto eternal life, if you have any desire to spend eternity in the presence of God, it all begins with being raised spiritually, resurrected spiritually. We call it being born again, as Jesus said in John 3, of being made into a new creature, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, of having your stone-cold heart replaced with a heart that beats with the love of God, as Ezekiel chapter 36 points out. This is the evidence that we have that Jesus claimed to be the resurrection and the life, and that claim has been verified over and over again. You can believe this claim. In fact, Scripture demands that you believe this claim, that there is no one else who can do what He can do. May I remind you of something? You have heard from this pulpit many times. Jesus has not come to make bad people good, or good people better. Jesus has come to make dead people alive in Him. Let me close with one final bit of evidence that points to Jesus as truly being the resurrection and the life. Jesus promises to raise those who believe in Him from the dead. We see that in John 6, verses 39 through 40. After we receive the spiritual resurrection of the heart, then we have the promise of Jesus that He will come again. And we who believe in Him, if we have died before His coming, have this promise, we will be raised to life. Listen to the word of our Savior in John 6. This is the will of Him, of the Father who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Do you know what my question is going to be? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Believe what? The most precious and magnificent promise. Beloved, this is Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. This is Jesus whom we celebrate and we say, He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Have you laid hold of His claim? Has your life been and does it continue to be transformed by the life of a living Savior? May Jesus awaken our hearts to live our lives in light of His resurrection, in light of His life. And might we tell others and ask others, do you believe this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word today. The challenge that it has given to us to ask ourselves, what do we believe about Your Son, Jesus Christ? Lord, I know many here profess to know You. We are grateful for the salvation that permeates this room. But Father God, we know there are others who may be doubting, others who may be skeptical, others who just have never been exposed to the gospel. Father God, I pray that even as Jesus said, we must believe that He is, that we must believe that I am He, that today would be a day when You would open the hearts and minds of people to receive Jesus Christ for who He is, the resurrection and the life. Transform their hearts and help them even now in this moment to cry out with their hearts, Lord, I believe. Save me. Father God, I pray that these truths that we have heard this morning will be with us as we go throughout this day and throughout this week, that we will recognize that within us is the One who is the resurrection and the life, and our lives ought to reflect that, and that we ought to be those who communicate who Jesus is and what Jesus can do to a world that needs to know and understand these things. And we thank You for Your Son. who is risen indeed.